Well, shalom, haverim. Hello, friends. It is good to be with you today. Doing a little better. Some of you have asked the question. Yes, my back is feeling better. Not 100%, but we're in this 90th percentile, something like that. And that's not too bad. Was a bit of a challenging week. I'll just share this with you because we're a small group, close friends here. So my back starts to feel better. I take my muscle relaxers through about Monday, so I finally am coming out of the fog. On Tuesday, I'm feeling a little bit better. One of the things I like to do whenever I'm starting to get back on my feet is I will go to the Y, and they have the elliptical trainers. You've seen those. Kind of looks like you're cross-country skiing. There's no impact, but you can move your legs back and forth, get some flexibility and mobility back. And when I'm at the Y, I like to be kind of in my own zone, and I don't like to talk to people, especially whenever I'm hurting, I'm kind of in pain. There's one person I won't say her name. She's really, really friendly, sweet lady. But I see her as she's over there doing her own thing. She's talking to somebody, and she's pointing at me while she's talking to this guy. So, of course, I'm there. I'm hurting, and she's talking about me, pointing at me. I know there's going to be a conversation to come soon. I'm looking forward to that. And as I'm there, my tooth falls out. Okay, no, I'm not making this up. My tooth falls out. I have, or maybe I should say I had, a crown on one of my teeth. And it just falls out of my head. And I'm chewing gum, and that's the only thing I can figure that caused it to happen. I'm chewing gum, and it feels like there's a battery or something in there in my mouth. So I spit it out, and what do? You know, I can't quit because the timer's counting down from 15 minutes. You don't quit till it hits zero. So I'm hurting from my back. I'm on the elliptical. I put my tooth in my pocket. And this man comes up to me and starts talking. So I hear you're the Mennonite pastor in town. Yeah, I am, right? And that was just Tuesday. It only got better from there. No, that's a fun week, all in all. It was a good time. I'm feeling much better, and there's no punchline or anything to that. That's just what my week was. But I do have a joke for you. Don't you worry. There was a young man who was fresh out of seminary. He's in his first pastoral job. And one of the tricks that they teach you in preaching class is when you forget where you're going to go, and believe it or not, it happens from time to time, when you forget where you're going to go, what you're supposed to do is simply repeat the last line you said until you come up with the idea. What were you going to say? What was your train of thought? You're supposed to repeat the line you just said. No. So this new pastor, he was in his first pastorate. He's got this first sermon series preaching on the book of Revelation because he likes the challenge. He's preaching from Revelation chapter 22. And he gets to verse 7, and he reads it aloud. He says, this is the words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming to you soon." He had no idea what he wanted to say about that. So he thinks about it a second. He knows the people are watching him. They're waiting on him to say something. So he just says it again. "Behold, I am coming to you again." Or, "Behold, I am coming to you soon." Still nothing. So he says it a third time. He says, "Behold." You emphasize it slightly different. "Behold, I am coming to you soon." And as he says these words, he trips over the microphone cord, stumbles down the stairs, and ends up in the lap of a dear old matriarch in the first row, which is why nobody sits in the front rows here at Stanton Mennonite. And of course, this young pastor, he's so embarrassed. He's apologizing to this matriarch so much. He's like, "Oh, I'm so sorry I fell on you. I can't believe I did that." And she says, No. It's me that should be apologizing to you." He says, "Why in the world would you apologize to me?" She said, "Oh, I should have caught you. After all, you did warn me 3 times. And you've probably heard that joke a few times as well. Now, I don't know how effective it is to actually repeat yourself over and over again until you can come up with the next line. But one thing I do know is that when there's something really important, something you really want to get across, when you want to make a point, you repeat it multiple times. You might rephrase it slightly and say it in a different way, but especially either if it's in preaching or teaching lessons to your children or even giving driving, like instructions on how to get from point A to point B, you want to say it multiple times to make sure it really sinks in. So when we find something in the Bible that's repeated multiple times, we should probably assume that it's important. We should assume we should at least take notice of this. And when one author of the Bible repeats the story three times, we have to assume that to that person it is very important. Now the story that we're looking at today is the conversion of this man named Saul. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul, we know later, is his Greek name. And I should point out, too, the title of the sermon is Conversion That Sticks, not That Stinks. We learn about Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion to Paul. And it's in today's passage from Acts chapter 9. But Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Acts, he repeats it also in chapter 22 and again in 26. And it's so important that Paul himself tells it twice in two of the letters that he writes. We'll find it in 1 Corinthians and again in the book of Galatians. There's something about this story, about Paul's conversion from this person who was, what do we know about him? He was a persecutor of Jews. A person who applauded the killing of Stephen. He didn't actually kill Stephen, right? Stephen was the first martyr for Christianity. He didn't actually kill him. What he said was, I'll watch your coats while you kill him. So he went from somebody that was a persecutor of Christians to one of the greatest champions of Christianity. He was one of the individuals that started many of our churches in that territory. He wrote, many people believe, over half of our New Testament. One of the greatest champions of Christianity used to be one of the greatest persecutors of Christians. How do we go from one to the other? Well, I want to point out, and if you get nothing else today, make sure you get this. One of the things that I think was very important to Saul's conversion was this. What brings Saul to the point of conversion is a personal encounter with Jesus. You know, Saul was very learned. He studied at the feet of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Hebrew text inside and out. And we can assume that he did some studies on this thing that was popping up, this Christianity. He knew all the head stuff that you could know. But it was only when he actually met Jesus, when he had this personal experience of Jesus, that he stopped being a persecutor of Christianity and turn to a champion of Christianity. But here's where I'm going to say something a little bit controversial, and some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. Now you're listening. This is where I want you to notice what is not said in today's text. Because what is not said, what is absent, is the threat of eternal conscious punishment. What does that mean? When Jesus shows up to Paul, he does not say, Saul, Saul, if you don't begin to follow me, you are going to hell. Now, I want to be very clear right now. Make sure you know where I actually am on this topic. Jesus. We know Jesus, right? Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in all of the Bible. Jesus has these very clear teachings, like this teaching on Lazarus and the rich man. He talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. He even at one point tells the Pharisees, I don't even understand this line, but he tells the Pharisees that they are making their converts twice the children of hell as they are. So Jesus has a lot to say about hell, and I think we should probably do more as a church in talking about hell. And just for a bit of a straw poll here, would it be interesting to you all to hear a series of sermons on like the four different Christian views of hell? Does that sound interesting? I see some people are like, yeah! Don't say that. I heard heck yeah right now. Okay, so maybe we'll probably do that in a couple of weeks. Start a two-week series on the four Christian views of hell. There's the eternal conscious punishment, annihilation, conditionalism, and universalism. Those sorts of views. Discuss why some people believe those and why it matters. What was I saying? Oh, Jesus says a lot about hell. But notice when Jesus talks about hell, he's always talking to people who are members of his faith community. He's not using that as a threat to get people to follow him. Now this is why I say you're allowed to disagree with me. What I want to say this morning is maybe we should rethink the way we talk about Christianity. Because we as a society, I think this is our main go-to as a Christian society, is to scare people into the kingdom by talking about hell. I think there's a better way. Perhaps a way that may stick a little bit better. So we're going to walk through some of these texts, and I hope that you'll at least walk with me through this, and you'll see that I'm right. I hope you'll walk with me, and you'll at least see that, there's some things that we might have some discussions about here in the text. And you're welcome to disagree with me on the application of those texts, but I think you're going to see something new here today. So what I want to start with is the thing that everybody gets so excited about, and of course I'm talking about our Greek lesson, right? Everybody's excited. All right. Our Greek lesson for today is the Greek word kerygma. Everybody say kerygma. All right. Kerygma is simply a Greek word for proclamation, a speech made to convince someone. So when I stand up here before you today, I am delivering a kerygma. In the New Testament, we have a number of kerygmatic sermons. And they are all found in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is the story of the New Testament church, this new church that's springing up. And they go around from city to city, church to church, trying to convince people that Jesus is the Messiah. So we might call this today an evangelistic sermon. Now, in the book of Acts, we find 8 different kerygmatic sermons. There are 5 given by Peter, and 3 given by Paul. So Peter, for example, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, "You Jews, you persecuted, you killed Jesus. He is actually the Lord and Savior of all of humanity." Paul, he stands up before the Areopagus and he tells them, "I see you have this shrine to an unknown God. Let me tell you about Jesus." These are the kerygmatic sermons of the book of Acts. Again, everybody say kerygma. It's just a fun one to say. Now, here's a question for you. In how many of the kerygmatic sermons is hell mentioned? 0. 0. Now, I don't think that this is to say that it isn't effective sometimes to speak about hell. I'm not saying that there aren't times when people have been won over to the kingdom or people that have dedicated their life to following Jesus because they've heard about hell, that they've been scared. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. I'm not saying that it hasn't happened to you. I'm sure we all have stories about how people have turned their life around because of some sort of experience. What I simply want us to ask today is that biblical and is it the best way to go about it? Because when I look at our society, that is the dominant way that believers are taught to go and talk to non-believers. When I was in college, I had the little track that I was told to go and talk to people about their faith or lack thereof. And of course, you go up to these individuals and you're supposed to ask them the question, "If you die tonight, do you know where you will go?" And that's a much nicer way of saying it than some people have, because I remember the guy that would stand out on the quad at the Ohio State University and look out at people and say, "You are going to hell unless you repent." Again, that may be effective, but is it biblical? Now, one of the things that I got into as a young man when I was growing up, probably 12, 13 years old, my dad and I, we got into this habit of going to haunted houses at Halloween time. Anybody been to a haunted house? You devil worshippers. Yeah, no. It's the corniest thing in the world, okay? So I'm 12 years old. At that point, I'm kind of scared by these things. But where I grew up, we probably had to drive 20, 30 minutes to get to Akron, Canton, a pretty decent-sized city. And my dad and I got in this habit. We'd go every year for Halloween. And we had things like the haunted warehouse and the haunted... They called it the Haunted Laboratory, because that's scarier if you say it like Count Dracula. The Haunted Laboratory. It's a laboratory. a haunted warehouse. It was these old buildings. They weren't in use anymore. Every year they would fill them with scary things, and you pay way too much money to walk through and be scared. And you know, what you do is you pay your money and you walk through, and it's dark, and then all at once there's these scary strobe lights going on. There's loud music. Somebody jumps out at you. There's maybe some sparks, something like that. They scare you. Oh, my goodness. And you walk into the next room, and they do it again. It's like a different character. Usually it's some scary person, you know, Freddy Krueger or Jason or Ryan Seacrest. Somebody comes at you. Somebody jumps out at you and they scare you, and then you go to the next room. That's what they do. For some reason, these are real popular among high schoolers. And I'm going to give away my secret, okay? So my dad introduced me to these things, and that was kind of my game then in high school. What you do whenever you turn 16 and you can drive, you take the girl you like, you go into the haunted house. You show them how brave you are, because there's people behind a wall, and you know that they're not going to actually hurt you, and they're paid actors. But you know, you go in, you're brave and you're cool, and you drive in there, and the women's, they're scared, and they snuggle up on you and they want to hold your hand. That was my entire game in high school. She held my hand, yeah. But I remember them one year, probably my senior year, maybe I was just into high school. I remember the advertisement on the radio came on for a new haunted house. And this one was going to be special, because the other ones were $20 or so. But this one was free. And free is my kind of deal, right? Okay, so this free one was called the Hell House. Oh, that's scary. They didn't say anything about it other than where it was, when it was taking place, and that it was free. Unfortunately, I was not able to go. It was only one weekend. I was not able to go to that Hell House, but some of my friends went, and they told me all about it. So they go to this Hell House, and again, it was a free event, and what made it different was it was held at this mega church. And you pull into the driveway, and they have this kind of sectioned off place in their parking lot. And you go through this little divider, and over on this side you see this scene where there were these cars that were smashed up. And there are people lying over on the hood of the car. They have blood all over them. It's the scene of an accident. And these are teenagers that are depicting this scene. They're supposedly, they just came from a party. They were drinking, doing drugs, probably having sex. They come from this party, and they're in the accident, and they're crying because one of their friends, or maybe a couple of their friends, died in this car accident. The visitors go then go into the church, and they go into this room, and it's dark. And all at once, these flames shoot up. And there's what I assume to be brimstone in one place, and there's a man wearing red, and he's yelling at these people, and they're making them work, and I don't know what they're doing. They're hitting the rocks with sledgehammers and doing things like that. And you're led to believe that these teenagers that died in this accident are now in hell. You then take the visitors into another room, and there's scene after scene. I'm not going to go into all that they depict. Feel free to Google Hell House sometime and see what they do with these things. But they go from room, and they see these things that are sinful things. And I agree, they're sinful things. They go from this room, and then they go back into the hell. They go into the next room, back into hell. And then they go into the sanctuary, where the pastor delivers an evangelistic sermon. And he talks to them about the message of Jesus, the forgiveness and the grace. Now, I understand this. I think it surely is effective. You can play on people's emotions. You can get them to make these decisions. You can have them pray the sinner's prayer. And I don't mean to criticize their intentions. I think their intentions are good. I think they're dedicating their time, their money, maybe even their lives to bringing people into the kingdom. But yet when I look at these charismatic sermons of Acts, never is that the method that is used. I think that if we look at these eight charismatic sermons, because they don't, especially because they talk about hell, doesn't mean we shouldn't. But I wonder, is that the best way to make a faith that will stick for a lifetime? Because yes, while it may be effective to scare people into the kingdom, we're not called to do that. We're called to invite people into a lifetime of discipleship. So let's start by looking at something that Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Now notice the difference between what Jesus talks about here and that hell house that I explained to you. Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about considering the cost. And he lifts up two different metaphors. He talks about a tower. He says, how many of you, if you want to build a tower, and let's just be honest, we've all wanted to build a tower at some point in our life, right? How many of you, if you want to build a tower, don't first sit down with a pen and paper and calculate the cost? Because if you start to build a tower, you're going to build the foundation, you're going to start building the upright tower. If you run out of money, then you're left with what? Half a tower? And who wants half a tower? Your neighbors are going to mock you. You'll be the butt of their jokes for a number of years. And he says, well, if that metaphor doesn't work for you, let's look at another. How about a king? Suppose you are a king of a nation and you want to wage war against another nation. You have 10,000 troops. You're going to find out how many troops the other guy has. And if you have 10,000 and they have 20,000, you're probably going to find some other solution. So Jesus says, consider the cost before building a tower. Consider the cost before going to war. And you know what else? Consider the cost before becoming my disciple. And this is only one of several examples throughout the New Testament where Jesus has people that are would-be disciples. And Jesus doesn't say to them, come follow me or else you're going to hell. He says, wait a second. Think about what we're doing first. This is a lifetime commitment. A lifetime commitment that will require you to give up a lot of things to follow me. Jesus says, slow down and think about it. Now, I think there's a better example of how we are called to share the good news that we find in today's passage. Now, let's think again about this experience. We start again with Saul. Saul, what do we know about him? We find a lot in just verse 1. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Okay, is Saul a friend or foe to Christianity? Simple question. Friend or foe? Say it. Friend or foe? Foe. He's not on the side of Christians. He is killing people, trying to have Christians killed. Okay, Saul goes to the high priest, and he gets what is essentially an arrest warrant. He says, I want to go into the synagogues of a specific city, it says the city of Damascus, and arrest all of the Christians there, drag them back to Jerusalem, and put them on trial. So Saul is commissioned to do this. He goes to Damascus with this arrest warrant. But on his way, he's met by the risen Jesus. In a flash of light, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He has this experience where he is blinded. And he doesn't know yet that it's only a temporary blindness, but he is led then to the city of Damascus. At the leading of Jesus, Jesus says, go into the city and await further instructions. Now, in the city of Damascus, we are told there is a man named Ananias. And Ananias, do you know what religion he follows? He is a Christian. Now, what all do we know about Ananias? Where did he live? Damascus. So, think about that for a second. Here is Saul. He was commissioned to go to a certain city to arrest certain people that were a member of a certain religious group. Saul was sent to arrest Christians in Damascus. Ananias was a Christian living in Damascus. Now, Jesus tells Ananias in a vision, he says, I want you to go and pray for this person, Saul. And of course, Ananias is like, are you sure? Because I know what this guy's all about. And Jesus says, yeah, go and do it. We'll take care of you. He is my chosen messenger. And Ananias does it. He goes to Saul, puts his hands on him. He prays for him. He says, Brother Saul, receive the Holy Spirit. And we're told that scales fall off of his eyes. Saul is able to see again. And he is baptized. He is fed. And he begins to live with those disciples. Now think again about the stories of Jesus. Jesus was often criticized for the people that he hung out with. And one of the things that he did that was really against the rules of the culture was to eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. Just eating with somebody was a sign that you accepted them as a human being. Now look again what happened here with Ananias. He went and he prayed for Saul. They ate with Saul and invited him to live with them. When I started this morning, I said, the thing that in my mind was the most powerful conversion experience, the thing that led Saul to become Paul, that led the persecutor of Christians to become the champion of Christianity, was an experience with the risen Lord. And I still believe that to be true. What I'm not sure of is which experience of the risen Lord was the most powerful for him. Was it the experience on the road to Damascus, or was it his experience of the risen Lord through the person of Ananias? As he prayed for him, as he ate with him, as they lived together, opened his house to him. My friends, the point that I'm trying to make this morning is simply this. Most people in our world today will not have an experience with the risen Lord like Saul had on the road to Damascus. I'm sure there are people that have stories like that, and that's a wonderful thing, but it didn't happen to me. I'm sure it didn't happen to most of the people here today either. You will not have a face-to-face experience with Jesus. I'm just pretty confident of that. Most people won't. But most people that you meet, no, everybody you meet, will have a face-to-face experience with you. And we are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus. If you want to lead people to the kingdom, if you want people to experience a conversion that will stick, not simply an emotional response to some sort of threatening experience, if you want a conversion that will stick, the best way you can do it is to let them see Jesus through you. Let's pray. Loving God, we are challenged each and every day to come up with new ways to live out our calling as your followers. And Lord, we know that some people have done this really well, and we know that we are all learning each and every day new ways to do it. Lord, sometimes it's done well, sometimes it's done poorly, and we're all guilty of that. Help us, God, to not chase people away from your kingdom, but to be a sign, to be a welcoming mat, to allow them to come in. May they see you through us, just as Saul saw you through Ananias. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.